Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, it'll be a great help to have that part of the Bible open. It's page 1131. Anyway, Ephesians and the beginning of chapter 2. How about we pray that God will give us understanding of his word. Lord God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. We ask, please, that I'd speak clearly and truthfully and in an interesting way. Please help us to listen. Please, through your spirit, give us this understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about this, because I've thought about this little problem fairly regularly. There's some Christian people I know who really are kind of hard to get on with and difficult and, just not particularly nice people. Okay? They're Christian, but they're just not particularly nice people. And there's other people I know who aren't Christian and are really nice, like just really, really nice. And you kind of like spending time with them and that sort of thing, and your friends. And sometimes I wonder if you've ever wondered, is it really such a big deal to become a Christian? Does it really matter that much? How do you understand that? Why does it really matter that much? And what Paul shows us tonight as we look at this part of the book of Ephesians, the answer is yes, it matters an enormous amount. And the change in becoming a Christian is enormous. I can't think of the right word, right? It's so big. You have a look with me and we'll understand the change that when you come actually from not being a Christian to being a Christian is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. We've been working our way through the book. The beginning of chapter 1, right, Paul takes them, the Ephesian Christians, takes them through all the great things that God has done for them, how God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing. Last week we looked at what it is that Paul prays for them, and if you were here last week, you remember we prayed, he prays for them that they'd understand the hope that God's called them to, the inheritance that God that they're part of, and God's power at work in their lives. Now in chapter 2 verses 1 to 10, there's so many big ideas. I'm just going to be able to kind of touch on them on the way through. But what he's doing is explaining what's happened to them. As he writes to these Christians in Ephesus and the other towns in Turkey, he explains to them what they used to be and what they've become. This is the change of what it means to actually change to belong to Jesus. And he's writing to people here, many of the ones he's writing to are probably Gentiles. You see chapter 2 verse 1, right? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. That's probably you Gentiles. And then in verse 3, chapter 2 verse 3, all of us also, probably he means the Jewish Christians there. So you Gentiles and then all of us Jewish Christians. What he does is he explains to them there's three forces or powers that were at work in their lives. So before these people were Christians, you have a look with me at the three powers that were at work in their lives. I want to start at verse 2. I'm going to change the order a little bit just to kind of keep you on your toes. But see verse 2, the first power. He says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. They used to follow the ways of this world. Actually, literally in the original, what it says is, when you walked according to the age of this world. When you walked, to walk in a certain way means, well, to live that way. That's why the NIV translates it that way. And in the Bible, the way the Bible writers think, there's this present age and then there's the age to come, the new creation, when, God will fix everything up and people will live with him. And what he's saying is before they were Christians, they lived or they walked according to this age, according to this world. In the Bible, the word world, cosmos, it can mean, you know, planet Earth, but it often means, and what it means here is really humanity in opposition to God. And it can be passive, like, well, I just don't care, or it can be active, actually deliberately against God. I don't know whether you've read any of Richard Dawkins' books, The God Delusion and so on. Not recommending it. Don't pay money for it. Borrow it from someone. Don't buy it, okay? I just don't want to give him the money. But it's interesting, as you read The God Delusion, it should be written in capital letters because he's shouting at us. Right? He talks about blind, pitiless indifference of evolution, but Richard is shouting at us about God. He's angry about God. And the world is really the kind of, if you like, the world is the external things that draw people away from God. See what he's saying? You used to walk according to this age the way that the world thinks. Now here's the thing about the world. It's like, I was going to say, the world is like the air we breathe and yet you can't see it. Since we moved to Wollongong, I notice it's different to Port Botany. You actually can't see the air down here, okay? And it's like that with the world. You can't see it, but it's the air that people breathe. It's like materialism. We don't even really notice it, do we? You know, like we say, you know, money can't buy happiness, but no one actually believes that. We all kind of believe in the back of our heads a little voice that says, yeah, but I'd like a truckload to find out, right? Or council cleanups. That's what I notice it most. People are in a mad rush to throw out all their old stuff, their old white goods and their carpet and their old furniture and all that kind of thing, because the meaning of life is to get new white goods, furniture, carpet, that sort of thing, that they'll throw out again in the next 10 years. And we just work on this thing. If I just had more, I'd be happy. And yet, it's the air we breathe. It's just kind of unquestioned. Or our world doesn't seem to think about death. So people queue up and buy Lotto or whatever it is and think about what would I do if I win Lotto, and yet so many people I speak to, even people older than me, have not thought about what happens when you die. You kind of think the chances of winning Lotto and the chances of dying, there's kind of a difference in the probabilities there, isn't there? But we don't. Why? Because it's the air we breathe. Or we don't think too much. You know, people sit at home and they watch The Biggest Loser, or they watch Say You Think You Can Dance, or they watch CSI in how many different cities? How many do we need? Right? And here's an interesting stat I found out. Computer World magazine, or computerworld.com, said the study found that this is 1 year ago, middle of 08. The study found that Australian consumers spend a weekly average of 22 hours surfing the net, this is per week, 22 hours surfing the internet, 8 hours listening or downloading music, 3 hours gaming, contributing to a total of 47 hours conducting media-related activities online or at work or at home. This compares with just 14 hours in front of the television. Just 14 hours in front. Add all that up, and that's 61 hours a week, either online or watching television. Think, whoa, you spend 56 hours asleep. And I just think, see, part of the world, the way of this world, don't think too much. Don't think too much. And what our world does is to take good things and turn them into God things. That's how we do it. Good things, and rather than thank God for them, we live for them. We turn them into God things. That's the first thing. So you walked according to the way, the age of this world. Notice the second thing in verse 3. He's saying, before they are Christians, Well, all of us also, and includes everyone here, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The NIV translates it as sinful nature. It's literally the flesh. The flesh. Now, the Bible doesn't mean that our bodies are evil. There's some religious beliefs that say that our bodies are evil and so on. No. Our bodies are good things. What it means by the flesh is our natural tendency to go against God. Our kind of old nature. So you can see why the NIV is trying to catch it with sinful nature. That our human nature, as we're born, we naturally, we have a bias. Like you ever been lawn bowl, playing lawn bowls. I notice now they have barefoot bowling up and down the... So lawn bowls, as you bowl it, there's a bias in the ball that will automatically take it one way, and our nature automatically kind of against God. The Bible paints a very unpleasant picture of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5:19 says, the acts of the sinful nature, or literally the deeds of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's our world, isn't it? It's a while since I walked in a video shop. I don't go to video shops anymore. It's no good for me. But the last time I walked in a video shop, that was pretty much what was on the shelves, what we want to watch. Now, I'm not saying people are monsters, but isn't it interesting how if you just scratch below the surface or put people under pressure, what it is that pops out? Jealousy and greed and gossip and so on. And we end up, by nature, we're selfish, the Bible says. I don't know if you notice, if you drive from here into Heathcote, there's a big sign up for Virgin International Airlines and says, it's got a picture of one person sitting in an airline seat with one flight attendant. It says, you're flying to LA, of course it's all about you. As I drive past, but no, there's probably 500 other people on the aeroplane. Maybe it's not all about me. But that's, anyway. And it's natural and it starts early. You never have to teach your kids to tell lies. I remember once, he's not here actually, I can say this. The first time I can remember my son telling porkies was he was just a little guy, a little toddler, just old enough to kind of stand up. And as I walked into the bathroom, we've got three kids, two young girls and him in the bath, all kind of, you know, 2 or 3 years old. And the bathroom was underwater. It was like there was 2 inches of water on the that's out of the bath, right? And it's just water everywhere. And as we walked in, he had this little orange bucket full of water and he's tipped it out of the bath and onto the floor. And as he was doing it, he looked up and our eyes met as he tipped it onto the floor. And I grabbed him with one hand, picked him up and said, did you do this? He said, no. Now... only a parent would be stupid enough to ask that question, but he just kind of that no, and that's it starts young. You see, the Bible says we're clever, but we're flawed. The Bible says the reformers talked about total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. We're not all Ted Bundy with body parts sliced up, you know, in the freezer. We're not, no. But it means that every part of our personality, every part of who we are is flawed, is touched by sin. And have you thought about how, like, we are so clever and yet it's flawed, like technology. We're clever enough to invent the internet. What an amazing thing that is. And then at the same time now I've got to try and work out how to protect the vulnerable from internet viruses that we're clever enough to produce, from pornography that we're clever enough to make, you know, money out of and so on, from sexual predators on the net, from con men and so on. We're smart enough to produce incredible wealth through stock markets and financial institutions and all that kind of thing, and yet it's flawed because greed has made it a house of cards. You know, today people tell you, oh, if there's social problems, well, what we need to do is just educate people. So we pack more and more and more into our school curriculums and syllabus, and so if we just educate people, it'll fix the problem. No, it won't. That's not the heart of the problem. But speaking of education, did any of you guys study or read The Lord of the Flies at school? Yeah? Okay, oh, good work. The hands go. Yeah, okay. Interesting book, isn't it? William Golding wrote it in 1954. And it's actually a funny thing. There's books that were written 100 years earlier, like The Coral Island, about three kind of young guys who end up in this coral island and they're kind of the great British heroes, and what a boring book, okay? But they're the great British heroes, and human nature's wonderful, and kind of the white men will save the world, etc. And Golding writes almost in response to that. And his book is a story of a bunch of British schoolboys who are stranded on a desert island, and how basically they turn into complete savages. And they end up murdering one another and so on, and living in fear and superstition, and they literally degenerate into... And he's saying that's what we are. If you take away the restraints of civilization, we are savages. And he chose the title carefully, because who is the Lord of the Flies? It's the devil. In fact, that's one of the titles applied to the devil in the New Testament, right? The Lord of Dung or the Lord of the Flies. And that's the third force at work, or the third person at work, if you like, in these people's lives before they were Christian. You see in verse 2, let me read from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. The Lord of the Flies, or as he's called here, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's also called the God of this world, or the prince of this world. Two main names that are used for this being, Satan, which is actually from a Hebrew word meaning adversary, or the devil from a Greek word, diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. And the devil or Satan seems to be used pretty much interchangeably in the New Testament. And the devil, it's a funny thing, isn't it? In one sense, the idea of belief in the devil is kind of ridiculed today and people laugh at it. In another sense, in terms of popular culture, the devil's kind of never been around more. Do you want to tell me? Actually, you can. Do you think of the different movies or TV shows about the devil, witchcraft? I got, where are we? Well, Angels and Demons is just about to come out, isn't it, with Tom Hanks and, you know, the Da Vinci Code number 2. Buffy. Is Buffy still around, or is that so 15 minutes ago? Buffy, that... No, that's 15 minutes ago. Okay. What else? There was Charmed and... anyone tell me what else? Oh, Supernatural, yep. That's got with the two brothers. Yeah, that's right, I think. Yep. And there's Underworld and also... there's a whole interest in the demons and the devil and so on. It's here in popular culture. Do we think about the devil enough? No, I don't think so. In one sense, too much. In another sense, not aware. The great weapon of the devil is the lie. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says to the religious leaders, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And, of course, the great weapon of the devil, what does he come... In Genesis 3, you see the serpent, Satan, come to the woman and lie to her. And like all good lies, it's kind of half true. You'll become like God. Has God really said you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And then if you disobey God, you'll be better off, you'll become like him. And, of course, end result, she disobeys God, she walks away from him, and she dies. And the aim of the devil is to destroy as many people as possible, to separate them from God. Now, what the Bible shows us is, that you see these three, and I've changed the order a little bit because it's usually said as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, the world is the kind of the outside pressures and opportunities. The flesh is our natural tendency to walk away from God, and the devil is the one who uses those to lead us away. What's the result? Well, the result's right there in chapter 2, verse 1. It's a good friend of mine who's not a Christian, and he was actually brought up going to church when he was a kid. And I remember I talked to him, I kind of said to him, "Now look, I've been a Christian for 20-something years, and I've never preached to you or anything, but like 20 years, do you reckon it'd be all right if I actually talk to you about God?" And he said, Yeah, that's fair enough. Way you go. So we sat, we're in a, like, it was kind of a captive audience because we were sitting in a boat fishing at the time. So I've just kind of downloaded for about 15 minutes and I've always got a sermon in my pocket. So I talked to him about God, Jesus, the Bible, everything. And he listened and he didn't interrupt other than to say, you can have a prawn, thanks, and, you know, kind of we kept fishing. And at the end of it, I've said to him, so, mate, there it is. There's, you know, God, Jesus, everything. And what do you think? And he said, nothing. I said, mate, it's God. How can you think nothing? And he said, oh. He said, oh, what do you think about motor racing? And I said, nothing. I'm not into it. He said, yeah, guess that's me and God. Just no contact at all. I love him dearly, but he's, what, see verse 1? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And see, this man I'm speaking about is the world's nicest bloke. He really is. I love him. Friendly people, living good lives, who, what, ignore the true God. Who are separated from the true God by the world, the flesh and the devil. Who have no interest in the true God. It's not that you're not religious necessarily, because the Ephesians, before they'd come to know Jesus, they were all involved in all sorts of idolatry and so on. But people have no interest in the true God. It's not about are you nice or not. It's an attitude to the true God, the God of the Bible. And so he says in verse 3, they were dead in their transgressions and sins. And in verse 3, like the rest, you were by nature objects of wrath. Literally, actually, in the original, he says you were children of wrath. I guess you're going to inherit that. Very grim picture. And so the Bible says that to keep ignoring God, to be away from him, is spiritual death, right? To be separated from God. You remember in Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve, if you disobey, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, the day that you eat of that fruit, the day you disobey me, you will surely die. When they disobey him, they don't lie down, get rigor mortis and whatever, stop breathing that day. No, no, but spiritually they die. They're separated from God as they're pushed out of the garden. And that's what Paul says. Before these people were Christian, they were spiritually dead and they were children of wrath. God is angry at the way people ignore him. And the consequences, well, in this life, God gives us up to the consequences of our actions. And eventually the punishment fits the crime. Spend a lifetime ignoring him and will be sent from his presence eternally. Jesus' word for it was hell. Now, that's the picture of humanity outside of knowing Jesus. And I've laboured the point because I think that's the whole thing Paul's trying to say. He's trying to say how dark things are until you get to, well, probably the most important word in the whole passage, the beginning of verse 4. You see? But. What is it? In the darkness, away from God, an object of wrath, but because of his great mercy, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Isn't it interesting? In verses 1 to 3, he says God's angry, but then in verse 4, he says God loved them. Well, which is it? Is God angry or does God love them? Answer both. Don't think that anger is the opposite of love. It's not. The opposite of love is indifference. Often it's because you love someone you can be angry about something. The opposite of love is indifference. And God is not indifferent. What has God done? Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace means unmerited favour, God's complete undeserved generosity. That Jesus comes into our world while we're still sinners, while we're still ignoring God, that Jesus died in our place and took the penalty that we deserve. He stood in our place, died so that we might be forgiven. And then God reaches out and the Bible's word is regenerates us. God makes us alive again. God forgives us because Jesus died for us. God gives us his spirit. God changes our hearts. And what's he do? The way to think, once you actually trust Jesus, once you come to know him, Paul says the way you should think about yourself in relation to Jesus, what God's done spiritually, see verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus, with him in the heavenly realms, like raised up with him. Not exactly the same as him, because You might remember last week it said that Jesus sits at God's right hand. There's only one who sits at God's right hand, that's Jesus. But we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. And God's made, you believe in Jesus, God's made you alive spiritually. Now here's the thing, am I alive? Do you want to serve Jesus? Do you love him? Do you want to honour him? Is that what your deepest desire? That's how you know. You know, yeah, if that's happened, God's done this to you. Why? Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, he's seated us with Christ, in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We will be like, if you belong to, you will be like trophies, God's trophies, you know, God's trophies in the room of the ones that he's saved and rescued by grace. And that'll be seen. And it'll be seen by other people, other believers, and also by the powers and principalities, the other things, those kind of, the other parts of the spiritual world. You see it in chapter 3, verse 10. It comes up a few times in Ephesians, that there's another spiritual world that we're not aware of, and God's doing this to show his power and his glory and his grace. Now, just in case we don't get it, because this is so foreign to the way we think, a completely free gift, we keep thinking we've got to earn things, and if we're good, then God will be pleased with us and so on. Just in case we don't get it, Paul tells us again in verse 8. So he kind of goes back and says, now, let me just tell you again. All right? Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's great gift. And you notice, here's the thing, faith or trust is the way that you take hold of that gift, but faith isn't the good work you do to earn it. It's not like, I work up enough faith and then God's pleased with me and God, no. Faith's just the way you take up. Faith just means to trust Jesus in how you live. And you see what he says in verse 8? Even that faith is the gift of God. Because you see the logic, what he said is, you guys were dead spiritually. And if you're dead, you don't get up and you don't do anything. You're actually just, you're dead, that's it. And so God reaches out, takes the initiative. Even your faith, even turning around and reaching up to take the gift, God has done that. God saved you. It's not your faith that does it. Anyway, God's taken the initiative. God's predestined you, he'll say in chapter 1, taken the initiative. And if you still don't get it, he says again in verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. It gets rid of pride. You can't think, well, aren't I good? I've actually decided to come back to God and I live a good life as opposed to the great unwashed. He says, no, it's not by works. It's not by the good things you do. And it also gets rid of worry as well. Am I performing? Am I up to standard? And it's not about that. It's about God's generosity. You know, it's really hard to learn that though, isn't it? Because we learn from the time that we're little kids that you behave a certain way and people love you. Or if I perform, if I do really well, people will love me and treat me the right way. We never quite come out and say it quite as crassly as, if I perform, I'll get loved. But it's pretty close. You know, what results do you have to get at university and why? What number do you have to get in the HSC and why? Why does it matter so much? And we just learn. We perform and people around us respond. It's hard to learn that God is generous to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because he loves us. Any of you guys seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Yeah? Okay. Anybody planning to see it that hasn't seen it, because I'm about to spoil the ending for you, okay? If you don't want to hear the ending, stick your finger in your ears and say, no, okay, right, okay. In the end, chance to block your ears, ready? In the end, Tom Hanks dies, okay? Sorry, right. And there's eight guys, I think it is, get sent to save Private Ryan. You can work out the plot from the title. Eight guys get sent to save Private Ryan, and Matt Damon, and six of those guys die doing it. And as Tom Hanks is lying kind of on the ground at the end, you know, and after they blowing up the tank and all that kind of stuff. And he's lying there. Matt Damon runs up to him. And can anyone remember what is it that Tom Hanks says, his last words to Matt Damon? Yes, well done. Earn this. What a terrible thing to say to that young guy, right? Six of us have just died for you. Earn this. What? And the movie starts with him turning up, like, you know, in modern day, like 1980 or whatever it is. Private Ryan turns up as an old man and he remembers what happened in the Second World War. And as he turns up as an old man, he's a neurotic wreck, saying, oh, I've lived the best life I can. And he's shaking and all emotional. Why? Because he's lived for the last 35, 40 years with earn this. How could he ever do that? Do you see, people think Christianity is saying earn this. It's completely wrong. On the cross, Jesus doesn't say, earn this. Jesus says, it is finished. And it's all of grace, and it's a gift. And when you understand that, that you haven't got to earn it, that it's a gift, you can actually live in gratitude and joy. Do you see? It's all the difference in the world. It's not earn this. It's here's a gift. Enjoy it. Last week I read you a little bit of a letter from a friend of mine who I care for very much, and she has a terminal illness, and I read about her understanding the hope that she's, the hope, the promise of God as she waits for the new creation. And she said that makes everything different. She says, I think too the different perspective on time helps. It's really not about this earth. This is the overture. The new creation is the full symphony. Then we will raise voices in praise. All relationships will be healed. All our service seen for what it truly is. And this disease, the thing that will kill her, this disease will seem to be a mere blip. But now listen to what she says about grace. Listen. She says, she goes on to say, I didn't read this last week. She says, so they tell me, I may have 2 years. This wonderfully focuses the mind. And it's kind of exciting to see the enjoyment available in each day. Although, incidentally, she talks about plenty of tears in other parts of the letter. To see the enjoyment available in each day. And finally, I am forced to really live as if it's all by grace. There's nothing I can add, no achievements to put my faith in. It's no longer possible to impress people because she can't be active like she used to be. She's really sick. It's no longer possible to impress people, no longer important to learn more. It's about resting in grace and what Jesus has achieved. That's easy to say, but now I begin to really live it. But she's understood. And do you see how that understanding changes everything? So is there a place for being good, doing good things? Sure, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. And the word actually means God's creation, God's created thing. It's the idea that the background gives the idea of like a new creation. You believe in Jesus, you're God's new creation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So once you're a Christian, you live the right way, you do good, and that's what God made us for. You do good, prepared in advance, because God's Spirit's at work at you, and you work in you, and you live in gratitude. In fact, literally what it says in verse 10 is, to do good works that God prepared in advance in order that we might walk in them. That we might walk in them. The NIV doesn't quite show it, but in verse 2, you've got, you walked in the ways of this world, and then in verse 10, you walk in the good works God's prepared. Okay. Let me just finish up. You notice the changes here? He's saying verses 1 to 3, you were like this, and then verse 4, but, and then everything's changed. So you've got verse 1, you were dead spiritually. And then verse 5, you're alive. And then in verse 2, you followed the ways of the world and the ways of the devil, in verse 2. And then in 5 and 6, you're seated with Christ. And in verse 3, you faced the wrath of God. And in verses 4 and 5 and 7, there's mercy and grace and kindness. And in verse 2, you walked in the ways of the world. And now in verse 10, you walk in the good works God's prepared for you. So I want to ask, are you spiritually alive? Do you want to honour and serve and love Jesus and trust him? God's done this remarkable thing in your life. Don't underestimate it. And what should it do? Well, it should fill us with gratitude and humility. God's done it not because we deserve it, but just out of his grace and love. It should fill us with joy. And you know what? It should fill us with patience. Patience is not really my long suit. I get really impatient and wound up. But it should fill us with patience for people who aren't Christian. We mustn't look down on them. People who just don't get it. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Their eyes are closed. And we need to speak as we're able, and we need to pray for them and so on, and we need to be patient with them. There's a few people I know who aren't believers, who I love dearly, and seriously, I feel like grabbing them and shaking them sometimes. But I need to be patient, because they just don't get it. I mean, they're still responsible, they're still sinners, they're still doing the wrong thing. But they're spiritually dead. We need to pray that God would be at work and change them and bring them to life and speak as we're able. And let me ask you, if you're close, some of us here, the very fact that you're here means that you're wanting to find out something about Jesus. If you can feel that you would want to know him, that you can feel the stirrings of life in your soul, then pray and ask that God would do this miracle in your life and change you and bring you from darkness to light and from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that you might know Jesus. Ask him. He'll do it. Ask him. Ask him that you might trust Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we ask, please, that we might all come to know and love the Lord Jesus and find spiritual life. Thank you for your grace, for your overwhelming generosity at such great expense. Now, Father, we pray for those we know and love. We pray for those in this beautiful town around us who don't know you. Those who live lives under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We ask, please, that you might pour out your Spirit on them and change their hearts. Open blind eyes and hard hearts. Please bring them to know and love the Lord Jesus. Please give us opportunity to speak to other people and the words to say. Please make us prayerful for them. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.